Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm only going to look at four verses because it's more of an apologetic or a kind of a teaching for yourself. Because as we mentioned in the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, we'll look at the God's judgment of the one world religion. And so we have to talk about certain religions that want to take the place of Christianity, or those that want to come in and draw away Christians to themselves, because that's what Paul was dealing with. He was dealing, and he's reluctant also to talk about himself and all that he's done for the church. Paul really doesn't like to do that, but he has to at times, because he did a lot. You know, a lot of things in his labors, in his hardships, and in the cost really on his behalf. But what's happening is these heretics are coming into the church, they're slandering Paul, and they're commending themselves, and in that commending themselves, they're drawing away a following. And so Paul is very concerned. He defends himself, he defends the ministry, and it's really a shame to him when you look at Paul talking about this. He doesn't like to do it, but he has to do it, because these deceivers have come in, they've distorted and they've changed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the bad thing. He's defending the people and he's defending the Lord and the gospel. So the first four verses, follow along as I read, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Verse 4, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Father, we do pray, Lord, that there are many that have come in and they draw away from the true person of Jesus Christ, who he is. They change the gospel of Jesus Christ by adding things to it or taking away from it. And Paul was so concerned, not only for the saints' sake there in Corinth, but also for the gospel's sake and for the honor and the glory of God. So, Lord, I pray that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are good jealousies. Sometimes we think that jealousy, that's so bad, that's really sinful. Well, Paul didn't think so. He was jealous for the saints there. He was jealous for the gospel. I mean, you could be jealous for your wife, somebody comes and hits on her, or you could be jealous for your kid when some predator comes around. That's a good jealousy. And being jealous for the church, that is a good kind of jealousy. Notice when he says, I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ. And so in other words, he's presenting, that I may present you a pure virgin. So he's basically looking at the church as being a bride and Jesus Christ being the groom, and talking about a marriage relationship. Because he does that in Ephesians when he talks about the husband loving the wife respecting or following the husband. And he said, I speak to you for the church's sake, for Christ and the church. So he's often relating the body of Christ to marriage. And that's what he's doing here. And in that marriage back then, they had a friend of the bride and a friend or friends of the bride and friends of the bridegroom. They would be with them. And the friends of the bride would be those that would guard and watch over her, make sure that no con artist came around or no defrauder came around to take advantage of her and maybe to defile her in one way or another, and made sure that she was safe and chaste and pure before the wedding. And so Paul, he wants the church to be pure in doctrine, guarded against these fraudsters that come in and want to compromise the Word of God and lead those astray and lead them away from the true gospel. And I've seen it happen. I've been a pastor long enough to see it happen. And it always, always concerns leadership when that happens. What I've found in the past, and maybe I don't know if you're hearing about it now, but it was really a big deal as I was, you know, growing up in the ministry, and not too many years ago, a great effort on the part of some the church have unity at all costs. So we need to be in unity. And only when we have unity among the believers will revival come. And so unity, unity, unity. And so they want us to, at that time, drop any kind of differences and come together in love. And it sounds so good, doesn't it? But I think that's backwards. No, it's not unity, then revival. No, revival comes, then it brings unity. In the Jesus movement, the film comes out, The Jesus Revolution, next month, but you see that all people that were apart as Christians, they came together when revival came. And so I think that's backwards. Well, let's have unity for revival. No, I think you have revival, then you have unity. Well, they would tell us that that unity, when it comes, it's gonna bring revival. No, I think in reality, no genuine love, no genuine unity can be there without the glue of the Word of God, the uncompromised Word of God. Then when you have that, then you have real unity, real love. The Bible says, how can a man walk together unless they agree? So in other words, there needs to be an agreement, not just on things that are out there, but upon the Word of God. We have the Word of God to bring that unity, that harmony, that fellowship. And you see, what was disturbing to me, and what I think is disturbing within the evangelical community, is a push for unity, primarily at the expense of biblical inerrancy. Inerrancy, or the Word of God is the absolute truth, and you don't deviate from that. That's what biblical inerrancy means. Uncompromised commitment to the Word of God. That's the basis of fellowship, the basis of love, the basis of unity. And I find that when there were so many pushes for that, it always puzzled me, and I always backed away from that. There was a fellow that came over when we were out on the North Shore, and I was just a very young pastor. I'll only use his first name, Ken, but he came over from the Big Island, from Kona. Some of you, if you're around for a while, you might remember that, the Christian Pilgrims. But thankfully, YWAM, Danny Lehman and Lauren Cunningham, you know, they came, and they've got just an incredible ministry now. But way back when, the fella came over to Hawaii. I'd heard about him, and there was a lot of buzz about it. And he came over to Hawaii, and he came to our fellowship, and he got together with me. And when anybody gets really close to you, I need my space. And he said, "Bill, I really want to get to know you." And to me, that was kind of a check. It was kind of a check, you know. I didn't know why, but he had a high reputation. He was older in the Lord, probably 20 years older than me, just, you know, in age, but older in Christianity. But then I realized, and it came to pass that he wanted me to submit to him because he was a self-proclaimed apostle of the islands, of Hawaii. He was the apostle of the islands. And he wanted our church to come under his authority, their authority. And I always thought he was a little bit quirky with some of his beliefs and some of his aberrant kind of theology. But it was interesting. People were, you know, back then during that hippie movement, a lot of people were dropping out on drugs, going into the woods and living and stuff. And some of them were getting saved. It was kind of a radical ministry, but he was an interesting fella. wanting, kind of self-proclaimed apostle. But you see, Paul is dealing with that kind of thing, that kind of spirit, that kind of attitude. Paul's defending his own ministry and pointing out the flaws that are in these certain ministers that have deviant kind of doctrines that they're trying to push on the church and trying to teach. And when you do what Paul is doing, when you draw attention to that kind of thing, then you become a target for criticism. And they're talking about Paul. I'm sure they're saying, well, Paul's just mad because he's not as good of a communicator as they are. Because, he said he wasn't that way. That contemptible was his speech, he would say, because he wasn't maybe as good of a communicator. Or he doesn't like the fact that they're having great success, what they're doing, and Paul doesn't like that. Or he's taking pot shots at them to make himself look good. You find all these things, they go around when somebody has a ministry and then they have to deal with false ministries. Or maybe he's just jealous because they have a big following and he doesn't have as big a following. Whatever it is, they're criticizing Paul. I don't know if you've ever gone online and seen Barna Research Group, but they track certain church trends and they're kind of a forensic evaluation of what the church is happening. And for the last 50 years, they've done this. But they say in one of the articles, a trend has reached crises proportions. American Christians are biblically illiterate, although most of them contend that the Bible contains truth and worth knowing, and most of them agree that they know all the relevant truths and principles. Our research shows otherwise, and the trend line is frightening. The younger a person is, the less they understand about the Christian faith. By large, kids parrot their parents teaching them. Sadly, with fewer and fewer parents teaching their kids much of anything related to matters of faith, young people's belief system is a product of the mass media. Today, people are oblivious to committed study of the Bible. Churches have de-emphasize Bible teaching. Families have become too busy and have demoted Bible learning as a family endeavor and priority. Messages derived from culture communications often directly conflict with biblical messages, causing confusion or an outright rejection of biblical themes. That is so true. And so much now, with this whole woke culture that's happening, it's totally undermining what we teach and what we give here. This is a safe place, what you're getting here. But what happens in the world with you and with your kids, and maybe if you're just a nominal Christian, you'll buy into these things. So today, and as in Paul's day, so true. Ignorance is not bliss. You see, when it comes to biblical absolutes, many Christians become prey, P-R-E-Y, to the influence of these false teachers that come around and want to draw people away from the Lord. Not all who come in the name of the Lord are of the Lord. And so he says in verse 3 and 4, "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." You see, Paul is not necessarily putting down others to promote himself. He's not doing that. As we mentioned, godly jealousy, that's what's driving him. Godly jealousy for the people and also for the Word of God. He's concerned for the spiritual welfare, the spiritual well-being of the church. You see, cotton candy might be nice at a theme park, But cotton candy won't promote health. It won't promote healthy growth. Nor will the sweetmeats of the heretics, as John Calvin calls them, sweetmeats, the things that just tickle the ears, that entertain. He's talking about another Jesus, or allos, Jesus of a similar kind, but not the same Jesus. Remember when Jesus said, I will pray the Father, ask the Father, and he will send you another helper, a Holy Spirit, one of the same kind that will lead you into all truth. Alan Redpath, he says that Christians, they start out spiritual, but they easily move to carnality. If you've been a Christian for a long time, watch out. It's so easy to move to carnality. He says in Blessings Out of Buffeting's great book by Alan Redpath, no Christian is ever carnal when he begins his Christian life, but he can sink into carnality. So Paul recalls how they started out. He thinks back to the purity, the simplicity that they had, that he betrothed them to Christ. But now the serpent, the enemy, Satan, and his trickery, just as the serpent deceived Eve, Paul fears that they, too, can be led astray. Led astray from that true devotion to Christ. We're all in that same category. We can all be led astray for these pseudo-religious experiences. And some people go to the experience and they go, oh, here's an extra biblical revelation, and they follow after that. You see, another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. Well, that's fake. That's phony. Fake fruit may look real, whether it be wax or plastic. It may look real, fine for decoration, but there's no nutrients in it. You can eat that wax apple all you want, but there's no nutrients. The essential vitamins and minerals are not in it. It's not going to sustain life. And so, too, with counterfeit religion, it's not going to sustain you. It won't lead you into the truth. Now, this is nothing new. Nothing like Paul, it was happening then. It's happening now, and I'll get into a few of these, you know, as we go on. But this was really 90-plus years ago. Charles Ferguson, in his book, The New Books of Revelation, this was written in 1929. Here's what he says. It should be obvious to any man who is not one himself that the land is overrun with messiahs. I refer not to those political quacks who promise in one election to rid the land of evil, but rather to those inspired holy men who promise to reduce the diaphragm or orient the soul through the machinery of a cult religion. Each of these has made himself the center of a new theophanies, or an appearance of God, has surrounded himself with a band of zealot apostles, has hired a hall for a shrine, and then set about busily to rescue truth from the scaffold and put it on the throne. In other words, oh, not the Bible, but my new revelation, a new Messiah. That's what he's talking about. And he was talking about the invasion back then of these false religious systems in America that have descended upon America. And he uses the term of modern Babel. Modern Babel. We see it now. Christian Science, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Baha'i, Unity, Scientology, Tom Cruise, you know, his status as a movie star promoting that, or Unitarianism or Spiritism or Baha'ism or Islam or Kabbalah that Madonna pushes, that's Jewish mysticism and et cetera, on and on and on. And maybe you've been confronted. There are new ones. There are ones out here that I'm hearing people are getting, you know, trying to draw them away. Or today where Jesus in pop culture, they wear the cross of Jesus. Have you seen it? These stars, these people, they wear a big cross, but they ignore the Savior. I just question. I thought, well, that's good. They have the star. I sure, or not the star, but the cross. But I hope they have the one who was hung on the cross, Jesus Christ. You see, gullible, impressionable people run after what is not God, and they're led astray. Some of the bizarre things that go around that people, so gullible, they get caught up. Let me just give you a couple of them. Lake Arthur, New Mexico, Mario Rubio was making burritos when she noticed a 3x3 inch of Jesus burned in the tortilla she was cooking. She saved it, framed it, and built a shrine in her living room. Not long after, 11,000 people have visited that shrine. Gullible people making homage to a tortilla. Oral Roberts, he's now gone, but he saw a 900-foot Jesus at the City of Faith in Tulsa. He said, quote, "Jesus reached down, put his hand under the City of Faith and said, 'See how easy it is for me to lift it?' 7 years later, Roberts said, God again appeared to him, demanding $8 million from his followers to complete the City of Faith, or God was going to kill him." Maybe you remember that. It made news. They gave $9.1 million. A few years later, the project went bankrupt and was sold to a secular organization. How do you know when it's God? How do you know when it's not God? How do you know when it's another Jesus or a different spirit or a different gospel of a different kind? It's very clear in the Bible, if we would just follow the Bible and not what people say, where they so-called saw Jesus or an angel showed up or a new revelation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Well, how do you spot them? Well, some simple reasons. Let me go fast here. I don't want to keep you too long, keep us too long, but long enough to get through this. How can you spot them? Number one, if you're a note taker, their followers rally around the leader's own unique interpretation of Scripture, but it's always aberrant, or you might say off, false. It's always deviating from historical Christian interpretation. This Bible is historical Christian interpretation. You don't need to go beyond that. The Bible says, 2 Peter 1, 20-21 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So really, God breathed, as the Scripture does say. As we mention in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 on, "All Scripture is inspired by God," or God-breathed, "and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate equipped for every good work." In other words, the Bible is the final authority to determine correctness in teaching. If somebody comes with something that is off, check the Word of God. It's the plumb line that measures the accuracy of faith and practice. In the Old Testament, it talks about a plumb line to measure Israel. In other words, are they straight or are they crooked? You know, when we were on this property, I've got a picture of it, but I didn't bring it up. We were going through the Halicoa. It was dense. I mean, you could hardly get through it. What did I find? I found a plumb line. It was in perfect condition. A plumb line, as though God was saying to us, Bill, we're going to use this property as a plumb line for people in their faith and their practice. I thought that was pretty, to me, it was pretty cool. One of the things about accuracy and knowing what is false and what is true. Now, the American Banking Association, they used to have, they don't have it now because of all the ability for imaging and stuff. They used to have training, a training program that sends hundreds of bank tellers to Washington, D.C. in order to teach them to detect counterfeit money because of the tremendous loss of revenue each year to the Treasury Department. During the entire two-week training, no teller touches counterfeit money. Only real money passes through their hands. The American Banking Association, the ABA, is convinced that by being familiar with the real thing, you will not be deceived by the counterfeit, no matter how authentic the forgery may seem to be. And that is so true with the Word of God. You see, cults and false teachings, they flourish. And even in the Christian church, because they capitalize on the failure of the churches to teach the Bible, to equip the saints, to know, identify, and refute false belief systems. Well, the second thing is false religions vigorously oppose mainstream Christianity, mainstream teaching, and in particular, the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Just ask him, who is Jesus Christ to you? And you'll find out if it's a cult or not. The Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So they'll never see Jesus Christ as God come in the flesh. As Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God, you've seen the Father. Also, the false teachers, they will always make Jesus less. This is part of this second opposing Christianity, especially Jesus, the work of Jesus and his person. They see him less than he truly is. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. If they say that Jesus is not God, and they say, well, he's the Son of God, but then they say, well, we're all sons and daughters of God. No, he's God come in the flesh. The third thing is they draw away unstable souls. They attract shallow, naive, immature believers. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might show that they are all not of us. And then 2 Corinthians 3:6 and 7, those who enter into the household and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they draw away unstable souls. That's three. Now, number four is false teachers are antagonistic and use personal attacks to justify their position. They will always be on the attack. Not only do they reject your point of view, but they reject you. So true when it comes to Stephen, first martyr in the Bible. But you see, he was laying out the gospel. They didn't only reject what he said, but they rejected him. They put him to death. Acts 7:54. And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began to gnash their teeth at him. They didn't repent, gnash their teeth at him, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse and put him to death, stoned him to death. See, they couldn't handle it. Cults believe that what they're doing is they're liberating people from the oppressive, and even the world's doing this now. It's starting to do it. You're going to see it's going to get worse as we get closer to the end times. They're now liberating people from the oppressive historic Christian belief system. They have dogmatic doctrines. There's nothing wrong with that. Doctrine means health. I want to have dogmatic health. I want to have something that's dogmatic that'll keep me physically healthy. But also, I want something that's dogmatically spiritually healthy for me as well. But you see, when you get into what they're teaching, and I have looked at it. Theirs is a mush pot of half-truths, philosophical sayings without any absolute truth, feel-good religious gobbledygook. You know, it's nothing there. It's nothing tangible, nothing solid. Well, there's a fifth thing where you can spot them. They're intolerant to any position but their own. They have supposed these extra-biblical supernatural inspirations are from God, and they won't budge from that. And they control their people by claiming evidence of miraculous revelation. Miraculous revelation, visitation by angels, or angel Moroni, who's full of baloney, you know. I mean, so false, extra-biblical, divine message from God. And they'll always see the Bible as being secondary. Oh, the Book of Mormon, oh, that's God. That's from God. Oh, the Bible, well, as much as it's been translated, it's true. So they hold their cultic Book of Mormon above the Bible. And that's always true. Charles Taz Russell declared his writings were indispensable to the study of the Bible for the Jehovah's Witness. And to study the Bible apart from his inspired comments was to go into spiritual darkness. He also taught that studying his writings over and above the Bible would most certainly lead one into deeper spiritual illumination within 5 years. So that's Jehovah's Witness. Mormons, same idea. So is Mary Baker Eddy, what she says in her writings, and she required her followers to regard her book, Science and Health, with key to the scriptures as divine revelation. Her religion was a higher, clearer, and more permanent revelation than that given to the followers of Jesus. She said she would blush to write of science and health as she did if it were apart from God himself as author. So in her whole religious perspective, in her whole Christian Science, her writings are really on par with the Bible, or even more than the Bible. You see, false teachers and cults, they start with authoritarian pronouncements that supposedly come from God, or this angel of God appeared to me. And then they structure that, and they add to that, and then it becomes organized religion. You see it. You see that. Which requires faith. Yes, faith, but in what? In the founder's revelation, not in the Bible. But in this person, this founder's revelation, in this new doctrine, in this extracurricular writings, because it has supernatural authority. The LA Times, they reported new prophets emerging in the 21st century, identifying 1,100 new groups, from space aliens who are about to cleanse the earth to the Yeller sect, who interpret the Bible declaration that Jesus will return with a shout as meaning that they must go around constantly screaming his name at the top of their lungs to spark Armageddon. We had some people when we were downtown, they did that. But they were trying to drive out demons. I guess they got that doctrine mixed up, that they're driving out demons the louder they shout. We would get phone calls from the tenants down there. Why are your people yelling at the top of their lungs in the middle of the night? So we had to kind of quench that. But you see, cults, they thrive on conformity and ambiguity. Not sure. Thank you. We know what you mean. And novel beliefs. Stuff that ambiguous is, you know, you're just not really clear on things. And so ambiguity. Yeah, there it is. There it finally came. Thank you. Yeah. And then the sixth thing. Isolation and heavy-handed authority. The Bible says, and they had this in the first century. In fact, John had to deal with this. 1 John 1:9-10. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. What a heretic. Diotrephes. I didn't know if we're going to see that guy in heaven, but definitely he was in charge of a church, but he isolated people, heavy hand. Here's seven, and we're almost done with this. Seven is followers. They live in a state of denial. Denial, though you have evidence to the contrary of those cults in the Bible. That's really the only evidence. But they believe that they follow the cult more than they follow the Bible or the twisting of the Word of God. And their leaders can do no wrong. Their leaders can do no wrong even when they're faced with inconsistencies. A couple examples. J.F. Rutherford, founder of Jehovah's Witness, declared Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would return to earth before the close of the 1920s. The Jehovah's Witness proceeded to buy a home in San Diego, California, for the patriarchs to live in, called Beth Shurim, the House of Princes. They never came, and the house was eventually sold, yet adherents tenaciously hold to their leader's claim of prophetic inerrancy. Oh, there was a lot more than that. With Jehovah's Witness, they constantly went through and said when the Lord's coming back. Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism, he prophesied of moon men, quote, "The inhabitants of the moon are more of a uniform size than the inhabitants of the earth. Being about 6 feet in height, they dress very much like Quaker style and are quite generally in style, or fashions of dress with stovepipe hats. They live to be very old, coming generally near the 1,000 years. This is a description of them as given by Joseph the seer, they're quoting, and he could see whatever he asked the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. But he couldn't see. It's false. It's phony. But you see, even today, we should know. We have modern-day prophets who claim to speak extemporaneously, but their words are inerrant words, just like the Bible. They speak like the Bible. They're on par with Scripture. The Word Faith people, the new prophets, the new apostles, when they speak, they say, this is Scripture, and their followers will go after that. Very sad. But here's the final. The final is they emphasize money, 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 money. You give to us, and you're going to get back. Wait a minute. I think that's if you give to God, God will reward you. But not if you're a greedy soul and you think that you're going to make a, it's a divine slot machine and you're going to get back. Or you give to us and God's going to cancel debt. You've heard all these things. This hundredfold blessing, give to us $100, you'll get 10,000 back, hundredfold blessing. Or if you give to us, then salvation is going to come to that loved one. I've heard all these phony things that these phony charlatans will say. Give to us and it'll break the financial hold. You'll have a breakthrough financially. You see, they look at heaven as being a cosmic slot machine and God, a rich uncle who's going to give whatever these false teachers ask you to give. It's just not true. But that's the emphasis. Don't follow after that. Oh, giving to God is a true basis, but when they talk about it constantly, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. The Bible says, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. The Bible tells us, as we're ending off here, in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, we've done some of that this morning, which is convict of error, rebuke, we've done some of that also this morning, severely charge on the pain of penalty, is what that word means, and exhort. Exhort means call to one side. That's what we've done. Call to your side in case you're going astray with great patience and instruction. The Bible tells us, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. Paul said that when we started 2 Corinthians, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. That's the kind of ministry that you want. That's the kind of ministry you want to have. Whether it's a home fellowship, whether it's a church, or whether you lead a group of people. But it's to be, as Paul said, 2 Corinthians 1:12. You see, the Bible does say, in the last days, there will be a falling away from the faith. And we are in the last days, and we're seeing that. And we're seeing that we're praying for a great revival to take place. Because when the night is darkest, the light shines brightest. But a falling away, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the last days, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. In other words, they don't care. They don't care about the people. Politics, oh, that's true. We see that big time. But also, spiritually, they don't care. So how are we to be? Well, Paul mentioned it when we left 1 Corinthians 15. Remember when we were back there? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, we'll leave you with this. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, let us be good stewards of your word and just aware that having it is not enough. But there's a certain amount of protection and integrity we need to have over the Word of God. And Father, there are others that maybe they're young in faith, maybe they're weak in faith, maybe they're kind of gullible. Lord, you tell us to rescue those whose garments are even singed by pollution of sin, snatching them out of the fire. Lord, there are certain things that we as older Christians who have that sense of wisdom and knowledge of what the enemy wants to do and pulling people away. Help us to stand, Lord, be steadfast, as we mentioned. abounding in the work of the Lord, but also be those watchmen, watch women, watch people that we look out for our brothers and sisters. And so, Lord, we thank you for your love, your grace. We thank you for this Christmas season that is upon us, where we find that many people will come to church when they're asked. People are just waiting to be asked to come to church, whether it be Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, just to be part of some spiritual experience, just to have that celebration, that joy of Christmas, and singing the Christmas carols with others of faith. So, Lord, I pray that we would reach out and we would bring those that would hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And, Lord, they would open their hearts to you, because we thank you for your love, your grace. And really, salvation is a decision away. Deciding for Jesus, him dying on the cross for our sins, being buried, being raised from the dead the third day, ascending to heaven, interceding for us right now as we're here in this place, making intercessions for us, knowing everything on our heart, knowing our desires, knowing our griefs, knowing our hurts, knowing our sins. And yet he loves us so much. He says, if you call on the Lord, you shall be saved. And so those maybe this morning who'd like to call upon the Lord, let them do that. Just say, Jesus, forgive my sins. I'm sorry. I turn from sin, turn to you. Be my Lord and be my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.